Well, I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to look at a story with Silas and Paul before we go to Matthew chapter 5 and join Jesus and his disciples on the mount where we've been spending the majority of the time this series. So as you turn to Acts 17, let me just set up the context for you. Paul and Silas are on one of their missionary journeys, and they're traveling around from city to city preaching the gospel, showing people that Jesus is the fulfillment to the Old Testament prophecies, that he's the Messiah, he's the one that they've been waiting for. And so Paul, it says at the beginning of chapter 17, has been going around, and for three consecutive Sabbaths, he goes into the synagogues and he begins to argue with and talk to the Jewish leaders and the Jewish officials, telling them, showing them from Scripture that Jesus has fulfilled all of the prophecies that they've been waiting to be fulfilled by their Messiah. And it says that many were convinced and many people were turning to Christ. And so we'll pick it up in verse 5, and it says, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them," Paul and Silas, "out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men have turned the world upside down, and they've come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.'" Now you can picture the scene here. It says that they formed a mob. They put the city in an uproar. You can see that there's tension. They're in Thessalonica and there's tension. The city is in an uproar. They've gathered together a mob. And they run into Jason's house, and you can almost picture them just dragging Jason and his family through the streets before the city officials. This is a really dramatic scene, a really terrible scene. And imagine this charge. These men who have turned the world upside down. What a charge that is. These men who have turned the world upside down. And you can sense the fear in their voice. The men who have turned the world upside down, they've come here now. Like, there's a sense of panic, a sense of urgency. These guys, they're here now. And what does it mean that they turned the world upside down? What a thing to be accused of. So with that in our minds, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Where we've been spending the majority of this series, and Jesus is on the top of the mount, and he's talking to the crowd about his disciples. He's telling the crowd the distinguishing markers of the disciples who are sitting right in front of him. This is why these people are different from you. And he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Paul and Silas were charged with turning the world upside down. And that's because they were implementing, they were living the lives that Jesus was calling his disciples to live as he taught them the Sermon on the Mount and various other things during his teaching ministry. He's teaching a specific lifestyle, a certain way of living. And by implementing Jesus' teachings, Paul and Silas become the people that are accused of turning the world upside down. This idea, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth, it made no sense to the people who were listening to them. Think about who Jesus is talking to here. His disciples are around him, and at the base of the hill, leaning in to hear him, are the crowds of Jewish people. Jewish people who are living in land that used to belong to them, that now belongs to the Romans, because Rome has come in, conquered them, taken their land, and now they're living in oppression, and they're living in an occupied land. So when they hear something like, "the meek shall inherit the earth," Jesus is talking about land possession. He's talking about inheritance. He's talking about, these words would have reminded the Jewish people of the covenant that God made with them to give them the promised land. And these Jewish people who are listening, they've been waiting for a Messiah. You can hear it throughout the New Testament. When you read the Gospels, you get an impression. John the Baptist sends some of his followers to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Or should we wait for somebody else?" That's what is on the minds of the Jewish people who are hearing the rumblings of Jesus, who are hearing that he's been healing people, that he's been teaching people, that he teaches with great authority. They're asking this question, "Is he the one? Is he the Messiah that we've been waiting for?" And when Jesus opens up his mouth and says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," I wonder how many people at the base of the hill hung their heads and thought, "This can't be the guy that we've been waiting for. I hope this isn't the guy that we've been waiting for." Why? Because they were waiting for a Messiah to come and deliver them from Roman rule, to deliver them from the oppression that they've been experiencing for generations at the hands of various other nations. And they're waiting for a Joshua or a David, a conquering hero, a conquering king, to come and restore their nation to its military might, to restore the nation, to get back the land that was taken from them, and to restore them to power. That's what they were looking for in the Messiah that they wanted. That's what they were hoping that Jesus would be. And when he opens up his mouth and says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," he doesn't sound like the type of the Messiah that they've been waiting for. Because to them, land possession, having the earth, having the land, was all about power. They didn't lose it to the Romans because the Romans were weak or meek. They lost it to the Romans because the Romans were more powerful than them. They had a bigger army. They conquered. The idea of land possession to the Jews who would be listening to the words of Jesus are the strong thrive, the strong take the land, the strong rule. And Jesus says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." This makes no sense to them. But Jesus was trying to create a different type of kingdom, and his followers were different types of people. And you see that in the passage we just read in Acts. It says they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Even the phrase that we read so often in the New Testament, "Jesus is Lord," was a direct opposition to a common phrase in the Roman kingdom, "Caesar is Lord." Jesus was developing a different type of kingdom full of different types of people who live as citizens of a different kingdom. And one of the markers, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It didn't make sense to the Jews listening to it. And it makes little sense to us 2,000 years later. For those of you who know the name Friedrich Nietzsche, he's a philosopher who often came against the teachings of the scripture. And he once referred to this verse, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." He referred to this verse and he said, "I regard this as the most fatal and seductive lie that has ever existed." Because to Friedrich Nietzsche, it makes no sense. If you want something, land, as the Jews who were listening to Jesus wanted, they wanted their land back. If you want something, if you're striving to get something, then you take it by force, through ambition, through self-assertion, through asserting yourself and using your abilities, you take what you want. That's the world that Nietzsche understands. That's the world that he lives in. It seems upside down to him to think otherwise, to think that the land will go to the meek. It seems upside down to him. In today's world, the term meek seems almost like a slur. There aren't many guys who would relish being called meek. It doesn't make sense. It seems upside down to us. So the big idea today that I'd like to show you in Scripture is that Christ came into the world to turn it right side up. That those who look at Jesus' teaching, that those who look at Paul and Silas and say they're turning the world upside down, it's because they're looking at it through the lens of the world, and they're looking at it from an upside-down, inverted world. And they see the teachings of Jesus and the ways that his followers act, and they say, "That seems weird to us. We don't get it. We don't understand it. It seems upside down." Christ came to turn the world right side up. His teachings, though they don't make sense to the world, are what really makes sense. They reflect reality. The world's idea of conquest and possession has to do with power and self-assertion and ambition. It says, "Take what you want, the strong survive, the strong thrive." It's this kind of thinking in an upside-down world that gives us theories like the theory of natural selection and evolution, that species get stronger because the weakness in specific organisms dies off from generation to generation. And it's this kind of thinking that people can begin to compartmentalize moral ideas. This is how you can get a doctor who can perform an abortion and then go home and play with his kids and not seem like those two things are contrasting each other at all, because he lives in an upside-down world. He lives in a world where moral, there is no absolute right, there is no absolute wrong. I was out at Western on Friday talking to some students. We were doing a survey and asking them things about religion and about their belief systems and about Jesus. And I was just absolutely appalled. There was this one young man who seemed like a really nice guy. And he's talking to us about how he doesn't live in a world of absolutes. He says, Christianity's fine as long as you don't try and shove it down my throat. You want to be a Christian, that's fine for you. I'm an atheist and I don't believe in God. And a Hindu, he can believe in what he believes. And a Buddhist can believe in what he believes. And that's all okay. And so we're trying to pin him down, trying to convince him that there's absolute truth, that there's actually real good and real evil. And so you come up with an idea that you think, well, of course he'll agree with this. And you say, well, what about a guy like Hitler? I mean, clearly what Hitler did was wrong. And this young man said, no. It seems wrong to me. I wouldn't do it. But he was doing what he thought was right. I can't blame him for doing what he thought was right. And I'm sitting there going, are you kidding me? How do you live in this world where you can't even call what Hitler does wrong? He's living in an upside-down world. The virtues that he sees as virtues aren't really virtues. He sees things that ought to be virtues by the teachings of Jesus as things not to be virtues. He lives in an upside-down world that doesn't make sense to me. And the only reason it makes sense to me is because Christ came into the world to turn it right side up, to change my thinking, to change who I am, to begin to conform to the truth. Jesus said, this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth, to show you what reality looks like, to show you what the world looks like. And the whole context of these Beatitudes that we're talking about, they just don't make sense to the world around us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poverty is never something to be happy about. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. I don't understand that. Blessed are the meek. And what do you mean they'll inherit the earth? The Beatitudes do not make sense to the natural man. They do not make sense unless God has changed our thinking. And so we come this morning to this idea of meekness that doesn't make sense to us as natural people, but Christ has to make sense of it for us. And so one of the first misconceptions as we look at what meekness actually is, one of the first misconceptions is that meekness is weakness, but meekness is not weakness. So the first point this morning about meekness, meekness is not weakness. As I was doing some study this week, you come across the Greek word that we translate as meek when Jesus is speaking and he says, blessed are the meek. The Greek word that we translate as meek, I come to discover this week that there's not actually an English translation for the word. There's not actually an English word that does this word justice. And so throughout the New Testament, sometimes we translate it as meek, sometimes we translate it as gentle, sometimes we translate it as self-control. We translate it as these different things, but there's not actually a word that really encompasses what this Greek word is trying to communicate. And the best English way that this word applies is actually to that of Clark Kent. So, I'm a big comic book guy. When I was growing up, I loved comic books, and I really attribute my love for comic books to getting into literature. My wife calls me a comic book nerd, but it's just enthusiasm. And so my wife has told me to keep this short and simple, don't get off on a tangent about Superman. But the lore surrounding Superman is quite interesting if you ever want to look at it yourself. He was created by two Jewish guys who were living in America at the time. He was created in the late 30s and really kind of came into his own when these two Jewish guys started using him when the war broke out in Germany as a comic book hero that was fighting the Nazis. And so they infused into the idea of Superman certain qualities that they saw the scriptures pointing to in the Messiah that would come. And so Superman, to these two Jewish boys, was a messianic figure coming to deliver his people from what was going on in Nazi Germany at the time. That's all I'm going to say about the history of that. Now, to my point, Clark Kent was described as a meek and mild-mannered reporter. And the way that the word is used in relation to Clark Kent is how the word is actually supposed to be used. He's meek and he's mild-mannered. And if you think about Clark Kent, he's got the glasses on and he dresses with the tie right up to his collar and he's got the pants hiked up. He's kind of nerdy. He's kind of unsure of himself. He's humble. He's bumbling. He's not confident. He doesn't exude masculinity. If you watch some of the old movies with Christopher Reeves, he gets his tie caught in like subway trains and stuff like that. He just doesn't seem strong. But underneath are those blue tights. Underneath his attire, underneath that demeanor of this kind of unsure, self-conscious, weak individual is the most powerful man on the planet. It's the Man of Steel, right? More powerful than a locomotive, can jump tall buildings in a single bound. It's Superman underneath. So the idea of meekness is not weakness, but it's this recognition that I don't need to exude. See, Clark Kent was called nerdy. He was called feminine. He was called whatever throughout his time as Clark Kent. And the problem is, or the beauty of it is that he never had to defend himself. People could call him nerdy. People could call him weak. People could call him whatever they wanted to because he knows underneath these clothes, I'm the Man of Steel. I could break you in half. There's strength underneath that facade of weakness. And so meekness isn't weakness. It's strength that comes underneath a gentle, humble demeanor. Well, how that relates to Christians is not that we have underneath our clothes the blue tights that Superman does. I hope not. And underneath us, we're just as flawed and just as sinful and just as weak as we appear to be on the outside. But the difference is that we have confidence that inside of us lives Christ. The most powerful man, the most authoritative man, the smartest man, the most wise, all-knowing, the greatest man who ever walked the planet lives within us. And so our demeanor can be gentle and our demeanor can appear weak because we know that living within us is Christ. And that's where that strength comes. In Romans 8:31, Paul says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? He says later, greater is he who is in me than he that is in the world. Meekness is a recognition that despite what we're facing, despite what's out there, I don't need to puff out my chest. I don't need to exude confidence. I don't need to appear strong because within me is the strongest, wisest, most amazing person who's ever lived. And he is for me. Who can be against me? So meekness is not weakness. Well, what is it then? If it's not weakness, and it's this kind of idea of strength underneath. Meekness is poorness of spirit manifested towards others. See, Jesus is in the middle of these Beatitudes, and he's talking to his disciples, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Talking about our poverty before God, talking about the sinfulness that we have before a holy God, our utter helplessness before a holy God, understanding that we need Christ in order to stand before a holy God. We need a mediator. We need somebody to release us from our sins. And then we talked about mourning. See, Jesus isn't just throwing these ideas out haphazardly. There's a linear focus to them. And so then he goes into, blessed are those who mourn. And we talked two weeks ago, about how mourning comes from our recognition of our position before God. We recognize our poverty of spirit, we recognize our poorness of spirit, and before God we mourn over our sins, and we mourn over the sins in the world around us. We mourn because of what it means to God, that it insults God, that it's hideous to God. We mourn over the sin. But then poorness of spirit is that recognition, or sorry, meekness is that poorness of spirit, that recognition, and how it manifests itself towards others. See, I'm sinful, and I'm fallible, and I'm often wrong. And that should dictate how I relate to other people in my life. Our attitude towards God manifests itself in how we relate to others. How this works is that because I know that I'm sinful, because I know that I'm arrogant, I don't know everything. The meekness means that I'm teachable in terms of my relationship to other people. I'm willing to take advice. I'm willing to be taught by others because I recognize that I don't know everything. When people wrong us, when people do things against us, when people, whether they're family or friends or people in your workplace, when they do something wrong against you, our immediate reaction as human beings is to retaliate, to lash out. Meekness is recognizing the sinful nature that's within me, recognizing what I want to do, and it's an absence of retaliation. I don't need to retaliate. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, Paul says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so we see that meekness is not having to rise to our own defense. Many of us who get into arguments, even with loved ones, somebody will say something that you're doing wrong, and what's our initial reaction? It's either to defend myself, well, no, I don't do that, I do this, or to point out something that they do that's worse, right? That's our reaction. Meekness is not having to rise to our own defense. It's leaving room, even when we're wronged, for God. He's either going to vindicate me or he's going to allow me to endure through this situation. Meekness also, in terms of how this poorness of spirit that manifests towards others, is we recognize our own tendency to lash out at people who wrong us, at people who offend us, at people who we don't like. Proverbs 25:28 says, "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." So you have the power to conquer the city, but you can't keep it because there's no walls to protect it. It's out of control. So meekness is self-control. Meekness is the understanding of my tendency, because I'm sinful, because I'm fallible, to so often lash out at the people that I love the most. Meekness is self-control. Meekness is, again, controlling how we relate to others, because we recognize this poorness of spirit, we recognize this poverty of spirit. And so then the question becomes, what do we do with this? What do we do with this knowledge that meekness isn't weakness, it's the power of Christ underneath our exterior, and also that it's poorness of spirit and manifested towards others. So the more we understand our own sinfulness, the more we understand our own fallibility, the more than that plays out into how we relate to others. So a couple things this morning for us to do. Number one, you might be listening right now, and this just doesn't make sense to you. Meekness still doesn't seem like a virtue to you. Why be self-controlled when you can be powerful? Why not defend yourself when you could defend yourself? Why humble yourself when you could be proud? Some of you, this doesn't make sense to you. And that's because you're still living in an upside-down world. So the first thing that I'd say is that if this doesn't make sense to you, become a follower of Christ. Because Christ came into the world to turn it right side up. Become a follower of Christ so that you begin to see these things as virtues. Because the Christ that you see in the Sermon on the Mount, the Christ that we've been talking to, the meek and gentle, the meek and mild-mannered teacher on top of the hill, is not the same attitude that you're going to see in Christ when he returns. He's not returning as Clark Kent, he's returning as Superman. And when he comes back, every proud knee will be forced to bow. And even if you don't see meekness as a virtue now, you are going to see what you don't see now. So become a follower of Christ. Ask to see the world right way up. One place that you could go is Ephesians chapter 2. And this describes the sort of transition that needs to take place in your life if you still aren't seeing what we see. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's the transition that needs to happen. If you're listening today and you don't seem to value these things, this still seems upside down to you. These Christians, we don't make sense. It's because this passage is describing you. And you need to ask Christ to come in and turn what was dead to life. If that's you this morning, we would encourage you, talk to somebody. Talk to one of the pastoral staff. Talk to myself or Chad or Lyle, who you see come up and do communion in a few moments. Talk to somebody. Don't leave today without what God is stirring your heart with. What God is stirring your heart with, it's because he's beginning to waken up a dead heart. Talk to somebody about it so we can talk you through it. And for those of us today who would call ourselves Christians, to you I challenge you, begin to live like a citizen of the kingdom of God. See, Jesus came in and he told us about a different kind of kingdom, a kingdom where meekness is valued, a kingdom where we recognize our own fallibility and our own weakness. It's totally contrary to the kingdom and the world and the society that we live in now. The society that we live in now says, look within yourself, find the goodness that's there and bring it out. Self-actualization is the goal of modern life. But Jesus came to establish a different kind of kingdom where when we look inside ourselves, we see nothing but gunk. And we recognize our need of a Savior. And so I challenge you, begin to live like that different kind of person. Value meekness. We look at things differently because we're Christians. We don't raise kids the same way as the world raises kids. The world would say, raise a child who can take care of himself and take care of a family, who can succeed in the world, who can become much, who can make money, and then take care of us when we get old. Christians know that that's not what we raise kids for. We raise kids to be productive members of the kingdom of God, to advance his gospel and to build his kingdom. We look at child raising differently. We look at work differently. We look at things differently. And there's a haunting phrase that Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of the guys that I've been leaning on for a lot of my study in this series. And he wrote some sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, and I've been just loving what he says. And he says, if the natural man can make sense of your life, what does that say about the way you're living out your faith? If the natural man can make sense of your life, what does that say about the way that you're living your faith? Non-Christians should look at us and not be able to make sense of us. They should look at us and say, you live in an upside-down world. I don't get you. Meekness is not a virtue. There's no absolute truth. How can you be so sure that what Christ did for you is real? We live in an upside-down world to them. But that's because Christ came to restore order. And only those with eyes that he's given to see it. And so how do you look to the people around you? Can they make sense of your life? Because if they do, you might not be living like a citizen of the kingdom of God. Lyle's going to come up in a moment here and we're going to start communion. And as we do communion, I want you to contemplate those two things. Wherever you stand, if you don't consider yourself a follower of Christ, consider these things. Consider asking God to make a dead heart alive. And if you are a Christian today, Do the people around you, your friends and your family and your coworkers, do they see something in you that doesn't make sense to them? Does the way you live your life challenge their thinking? Do you see the world differently? And if not, why is that? Start thinking about the ways that you can begin to implement the teachings of Jesus so that the way that we live reflects a different kind of kingdom than the society in which we live. Ask God to show you what it means to be in the world, but not of it. Heavenly Father, we love you, God. And Lord, we thank you that you came into the world to show us what it's supposed to really look like. That you've given us eyes to see the things that you've done, eyes to see the world the way it truly is. Lord, I pray that we would live like people who see the world right side up. Lord, that we would understand the meekness that comes from knowing that you have overcome the world and you live within us. You have given us all things. And Lord, let the gentleness and the humility and the self-control be markers of our lives, of understanding that you have overcome the world so that we don't have to. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit gives us the ability to see these things and to live them out. Lord, help us to reflect on our lives right now. Show us the areas where we've fallen short. Show us the areas where we're still living like we're a kingdom of the world, a citizen of the kingdom of the world. Show us, Lord, how to live like a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.